90 minutes, okay. I'll just get us all to stand up. Just want to acknowledge that, you know, we've just had Anzac. And so we just take a minute to just acknowledge that, you know, there are people who went out to just fight for this country and for the freedoms that this country enjoys, that we're enjoying right now. So let's just take a moment of silence. Thank you. Please take your seats. So, we are on the second week of the series on John Bevere's book, The Bait of Satan. By far one of my favorite books ever. I read it many, many years ago, and yeah, it never gets old. Offense is one of the quickest ways for the enemy to get his way with you and I. Without doing much, you do all the work. Pastor Stephen shared a really powerful message last week. It was straight from the heart. He set the groundwork for this series. And he just shared about his own personal experiences. It was powerful. And today, I just want to kind of build on top of that. He spoke about offense that comes through rejection. So today, before I go straight into the message, I just want to pray, because I really feel that this is one of those messages that could go either way. You know, you can take it and just run with it, or you can take it and just think, oh, that was a nice message, and do nothing. So let's just pray. Father, I just pray that this message, that we would not be distracted, that our hearts would not be hardened, that our defenses would not come up, and that we would not allow pride to stand in the way of what you want to do. I pray, Father, that this series, this message, will achieve what it was intended to do, which is to expose truth and bring freedom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the things that Pastor Stephen said last week was that if you haven't been offended yet, it's only a matter of time. You will be offended. In my work as a psychologist, most of the referrals that we get, the people that come through our doors, are people who have been offended by their spouses, their bosses, their colleagues, their teachers, their in-laws, their children, the government, strangers. I've been offended by many people over time, and I have offended many. Family, friends, strangers. And I'm sure you could say the same thing. The thing about offense is that we often get offended when what has happened violates our values, our own values, our own beliefs, how we see ourselves. That's when we get offended. You know, when Pastor Stephen spoke about offense that comes through rejection, made me realize that there's layers of rejection. It's not just a one-time thing. There's layers. And in a recent conversation with him, I said to him, you know, this past year has been very difficult for me as a pastor, in that I've had these thoughts of like, I don't know why God chose me to do this. And he said to me, he said a few things, but the one thing that he said that stood out was, he said, maybe it's imposter syndrome. And I said, that's what it is. Yes, imposter syndrome. One of the offenses that sticks in my mind from a few years ago was when someone who's now since left the church said to me that they didn't think that we were hearing from God. And the same person said that they didn't understand why in my preaching I would talk about psychological things when they could watch them on YouTube. You see, I was fairly new in my role as a pastor, and I thought I was giving it my best shot. So I ran back to God, and I said, how could this happen to me? Why did you put me in this position where people misunderstand me? Because being understood was very important to me. If you're taking notes today, I want to look at offense that comes by fear. Pastor Stephen looked at offense that comes by rejection. I want to look at offense that comes by fear, crippling fear. So I want to start off with exploring what I've called the injured, hidden, and shrinking. Injured, hidden, and shrinking. As someone who works in the mental health field, I'm especially drawn to the intersection between our Christian faith and psychological injury. You know, one of the things that comes through our doors in my work is we deal with workers' compensations. And the cases, when they come, there's often a question or the request is to do an assessment to determine not physical, but psychological injury. You know, preparing for this message has been very challenging and confronting as God has been highlighting to me more and more of my own psychological injuries and how that has shaped who I have become. Psychological injury or trauma is the result of stressful events that disturb one's sense of security, your sense of control. They leave you feeling helpless, struggling with upsetting emotions, memories, and anxiety. And often this has an impact on your ability to interact, not just with people, but with God. Your ability to trust, not just people, but God. The question I want to pose today is, does psychological injury or trauma affect whether or not we take the bait of Satan? The one that he sets for us, offense. And if so, how does this happen? And what can we do about it? In an article from the Neurobiology of Childhood Trauma and Abuse, I just want to quote this. During the past decade, there has been rapid progress in the understanding of the effects of exposure to traumatic life experiences on subsequent psychopathology in children. Trauma exposure affects what children anticipate and focus on, and how they organize the way they appraise and process information. That's a lot there. It's basically saying that how children who have been traumatized process information is different. They're very much alert. They're hypervigilant. They have a certain way that they look at the world. It goes on to say, children who have been subjected to physical or emotional abuse tend to pay more attention to signs that contain anger and are hypersensitive to threat. Pastor Stephen shared about his experience last time about the ice cream story, you know, about how someone said to him, do you want ice cream? And he perceived that to mean that they really didn't want him to have ice cream. And it made me think about a conversation that him and I quite often have, including yesterday. We're having this conversation about how I have a tendency to say, please don't yell. And he says, I'm not yelling. This is yelling. It's, yeah, ongoing conversation, perception. He He thinks he's not yelling. I think he's yelling. So how exactly does psychological injury happen? Recently, I had to have a psychological assessment done for something. And one thing that I kept saying to the assessor was, they asked me about some childhood stuff. I said, I can't remember. And that really bothered me. Because I thought, I should remember, but I don't. But instead of remembering what tended to happen was, I started to have flashbacks of a few things, a few memories, particularly to do with my grandfather. My grandfather was a very tall man. He had a presence about him. But it seemed like there was two versions of him. There was the granddad who would walk around the yard pacing and not say much. That was the scary version. Then there was the version where he had had a few beers and he was in such a great, he was jovial. He was everybody's friend. He talked lovingly about his wife, my grandmother, called her my Lulu Flower. This version could also be reckless. I had experiences of both versions. I remember when he was sober once and he was walking around and he yelled at me for forgetting to do something, taking too long to do something, and called me lazy. And another time he stomped at my feet because I happened to be talking at 4 a.m. After a whole group of us had, everybody had been talking and I'd been quiet, the minute I decided to talk, unfortunately, was the moment he walked into the room. So you can imagine this tall figure at 4 a.m. And I was sleeping on the floor, everybody else was on the beds, and he stomped at my feet in anger. But one of the reckless times that stands out was once I was with him. I must have been 9 years old, and we are driving on a main road, and he's intoxicated. And he's speeding. And there's trucks coming our way. And I never knew whether we were going to make it home. And we moved from the main road to a gravel road. And this time, there were shrubs. And he kept running over the shrubs, driving like they were not even there. And the bonnet of the car came up on the screen. So I stuck my hand out to push it down. He yelled at me for doing that. He wanted me to leave the bonnet covering the screen while he was driving, intoxicated. I learned from that experience that advocating for yourself can get you into trouble. But this is the one that stands out. Around age of 7 or 8, I can't remember, I hid under the bed with my grandmother. Are there any children in here? I hid under the bed. And the reason we were hiding was because there was this man that came to hurt my grandfather. They were on a mission. They took him. I remember we were running away from these people. My grandma took me and we went to hide because my grandfather had been buying cattle from people who don't own cattle. And he knew they didn't own the cattle, but he bought them anyway. So the owners of the cattle came to get him. But I remember I lay under that bed with my grandmother and asked her, how long are we going to be here for? And in years that followed, I had many other experiences that taught me to hide and shrink. Teachers, this is high school now, who would shut the gates. They look at the time. At a specific time, they shut the gates of the school. Both sides. Big gates. Anyone who's found outside the gate would get the whipping. If you're in, it meant you made it in time. The latecomers. Unfortunately, I was often a latecomer. Often outside the gate. Teachers in primary school who would beat you up for getting the answer wrong. So what was the fruit of all these injuries? I'm sure you could tell me a few of your own. But what was the fruit of these offenses? You see, our brains are amazing because they protect us. like we read earlier, trauma exposure affects what children anticipate and focus on and how they organize the way they appraise and process information, the way that they judge situations. They become hypervigilant. I don't know if you've met people who are like that. They're very careful when they interact with you. In psychology, there's this thing called pre- and post-trauma beliefs. Post-trauma beliefs are about the things that we do for safety. Thank you, Catherine. The things we do for safety. The ways, new ways of thinking of situations that helps us survive our traumatic experiences. So that's what we tend to do. We might have a belief before something traumatic happens that it's a beautiful world. And then something happens and we think the world is a horrible place. That's called a post-trauma belief. So I developed some post-trauma beliefs that helped me survive. A pre-trauma belief might have been the world is a wonderful and safe place. A post-trauma belief might be, I am not safe. The thing is, in the middle of all these things that happen in our lives, there is something else in the background that the enemy is doing. We are cautioned in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Because you see, he is our adversary. The devil is our adversary. There's nothing good he wants for us. Ephesians 2, 8 to 11, and I'm reading from the NIV, says, for it is by grace, once you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. Some versions say masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But here's the thing. Overall, what happens is we get hurt. That's the injury. We hide. We shrink to remain safe. And then we learn to blame and disengage from our callings. It's a process. We get hurt. We hide. We shrink. And we learn to blame and disengage from our callings. There are many of us sitting here this morning who have disengaged from our callings. God has spoken things over your life, but you're not doing anything about it because it's safer. It's safer to not step out. And so we do not take steps of faith, crippling fear. We justify disobedience. We justify why we can't change. And we do nothing to seek the help we need. Recently, I was traveling with my 4-year-old, Gugu. And a woman commented at the airport, she said, wow, she's a chatterbox. And I thought, yeah, actually she is. It brought back memories. I was a chatterbox. I was a dreamer, full of life. I used to carry out these concerts in the family, get all the adults in the family to sit down, and I'll get all the kids to come and dress up, and we would perform in front of them. I was always doing performances. During school break, recess, I would do my own version of belly dancing and make the kids pay for it. Yeah, belly dancing, my own version. I was still in my school uniform, but I had the belly for it. So I would stand there and just start making some movements. I don't know where I got the song from, but there's a song that I would get the kids to sing, and then I would move my belly, and they would pay to come and see me. So to answer the question of whether we take the bait of Satan when we are psychologically injured, I would say the answer is yes. It's not conscious, but we build our defenses. We build up walls. We build up protection, self-preservation. It's human nature for survival. In that moment, we take the bait. And this is what happened to me. Remember I said we have an enemy. We have an adversary. This is how I took the bait. I became fearful because of all the experiences I'd had with my grandfather. I became fearful of tall men in authority. To such a point that when I was in university in Canberra many years ago, I had a supervisor. And I remember telling him that I found him intimidating. I don't know where I got the boldness to tell him that, but I told him that. And he said, "What can I do?" And I said the silliest things anyone can say. I said, "Stop wearing suits to work." There was just something about him wearing a suit to work. I don't know. It was just in my head. I look back at it now. I was like, you know. He kept wearing the suits anyway. But the other thing is, I became fearful of anger, aggression, and any loud noise or anything perceived as intimidating body language. I learned to judge people's level of safety by looking at whether they were friendly, aggressive, or whether they walked a certain way or held themselves in a certain way. I learned to not speak up when I did not like something, especially with strangers, because I could not predict their responses. For example, in a movie theater, if I had people making noise, you know those people who talk when you're supposed to be watching the movie? They're having their own discussion. I don't like that. But I'll never say a word. Because in my head, I don't know how they will respond. I don't know if they'll get angry. I don't know if they have a weapon. This is all subconscious stuff, but it's so automatic in the moment. What we know with psychological injury is that we develop what they call rules of living. Rules of living. For example, if I keep quiet, I will be safe. Number two, anger is dangerous. Number three, I can't be too loud or show up too much. It's unsafe. So you learn to shrink and not be too much. I can't get things wrong. I will be punished for that. I can't show up late. I will be punished for that. Funny conversation that we have in our staff meeting is how sometimes Pastor Stephen will hold the clock for me while I'm preaching. Oh, yeah, there it is. I didn't even realize you had it. I didn't even realize you had it. Okay. Time pressure. Remember the gates, the school? You're not on time. You get punished for that. So that becomes a trigger. But he wouldn't know that. So in case you were thinking all of this is part of just living in this generation, I just want to quickly touch on a scripture from Exodus 16, verse 1 to 3. And it says, this is the children of Israel that have been, you know, freed from Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to God." In this journey, the whole Israelite community had come out of Egypt, the land of slavery. They've come out of slavery, years of slavery, the land where they had often been injured from beatings, shrunk with insignificance as they were slaves and they were hidden from the world outside of the boundaries of what their slave masters dictated. They were stuck in Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They were offended. They took the bait. They felt they have every right to complain against their deliverers. Because that's what Moses and Aaron were. Blaming. They were blaming. If you had not done this, this would have happened. That's how Satan wins the game. Blaming. He puts you in a position where you start blaming people for where you're at. He does not need to cause us to commit any major sin. Just blame someone for where you're at and then remain there. He wins. The problem with blame is that it gives you a target and a focus, but it does not give you an out. There's no freedom. They said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand. They're being dramatic. God should have killed us. They said they sat around pots of meat and ate all the food they wanted. You know, psychologists tell us that we are motivated by two things, the desire to increase pleasure or decrease pain. They were willing to go back to slavery in order to avoid pain. Sometimes we yearn to go back to what used to be because we can't tolerate the pain of our present moment. When God starts to show us our traumas, our offenses, our grudges, we want to block it out. Often out of one of two things, fear or pride. That's the bait. So what can we do about all of this now that we understand the psychological injury that sets us up for the bait? In high school, I used to love Fridays because it was the beginning of the weekend. It was fun. It was noisy. I like, you know, fun things. We used to say, thank God it's Friday. I think we say that here too. Thank God it's Friday. As Christians, we get to say, thank God it's Friday because of Good Friday. We cannot afford to minimize the power of the cross. While I was preparing for this message, I saw a vision of a cross, and it was about this size. That was the size of the cross. And it was tucked away in a corner. You could easily snap it in half. And I asked the Lord to clarify what that was all about. And I felt the Lord show me that for many of us, the cross has become a mere symbol, far removed from the reality of our pain, something that we can easily discard in the moment. We render the cross powerless and meaningless by minimizing its true meaning. But here's the reality. The reality is if anyone gets it, Jesus Christ gets it. On the cross, he was hurt. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was wounded. On the cross, he shrunk and became seemingly insignificant as his divinity took a pause and he could not save himself. Or I should say he would not save himself. For a moment, who he truly was hidden while he was mocked and took his last breath. So the question is, what is it going to take for you to move from that place of fear, blame, hiding, self-preservation, to giving yourself a chance to fully experience the gift of the cross in a new way? 2 Timothy 1:6 to 9 says, please stand up. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. You see, crippling fear is a byproduct of traumatic experience, but it's not from God. The fear of man is the spirit we must confront because it's what silences and moves us from the will of God. The one thing I came to understand through all my experiences was that the enemy always had a plan for my life. And that was to silence my voice. And that was to intimidate. But if I looked at my life and all the prophetic words that had ever been spoken, it was always the same thing. Be bold. Be bold. Be bold. And it's because that's the one thing that the enemy was targeting. My boldness. John Bevere says this, will you allow God to redeem and restore what has been stolen from you? Or will you make yourself lord over your pain? I want to finish off with this. We need to pray. be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, you put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, there is a lot of you in that. But guess what? The Holy Spirit is our helper in all things. So if you're standing there, in particular, you know, if this is a moment, if you need prayer, please come up. It's not about the person next to you. But in particular, if you have had this thing of, why did this happen to me? If you still have the why did this happen to me and you're still waiting for an answer, please come for prayer. If you've got psychological injuries, please come for prayer. The fear of man, if you have, you struggle with the fear of man, please come for prayer. This is one of those messages that it takes time to actually take root. But it's a powerful message if you allow it to do the work it's meant to do. So just get you to sing. Go ahead and sing. I'm just going to pray. Fear of men, intimidation. Because remember, the enemy is after your calling. The enemy is there to silence you. If you are actually doing what God has called you to, that's wonderful. Go encourage someone else. But if you're actually not doing what God has called you to and you're waiting for God to give you another word, you are living under fear. So let's just pray. Let's just extend our hand to our brother here and just pray.